Who are your counselors? Who is influencing you? Who do you take your cues from as you live your life and make decisions about where you're going in life? How blessed is the man who doesn't take his cues from those who are opposed to the living God.
Steve Farrar has always been a warrior, straight up, a truth teller.
He was a man's man, but he was incredibly humble.
He had so much gravitas.
Speaking to over 50,000 men at a Promise Keepers event.
Authored over 20 books.
He's our point man. Steve Farrar is the point man.
Welcome to Sundays with Steve, a podcast designed to equip men with timeless scriptural wisdom. The godly man is a rare treasure in this world. In today's podcast, we get a snapshot of such a man. Steve breaks down the choices that shape him, the strength that grounds him, and the blessings that follow him throughout his life.
This evening, we are trekking through the Psalms. There are distinctions between hiking and trekking. Trekking tends to be longer. It tends to be in a little bit more difficult environment, often mountains, sometimes through valleys. On a trek, you find yourself in challenging situations. That's the Christian life. The Christian life is not an easy life. It is the best life, but it is not an easy life. The great theologian of the 60s, Jim McKay, and some of you have no idea who Jim McKay was. He was a sportscaster, not a theologian, but there was a series on Saturday afternoons called Wide World of Sports. And Jim McKay would say, spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of human competition, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. The most famous shot they ever did was the drunken Yugoslavian barber on the ski jump. He was on the Yugoslavian Olympic team, and he was a barber. And he'd had about 12 Heinekens for breakfast. And he's up on this ski jump, and he gets in his squat, ready to come down, and he can't even balance in his squat. And as he's coming down, he only goes 20 or 30 feet, falls off the ski jump, hits his head, bounces all the way down the mountainside. That is the agony of defeat. The thrill of victory is some guy winning the 100 meters. The Christian life is often like that drunken Yugoslavian falling down the mountain. You just get hammered. And when you get hammered like that, it's very common to turn to the Psalms. The Psalms are very human. They're very human. And you can find yourself in what you're dealing with in the Psalms. Certain verses in the Psalms become your companions. They become your friends. They become your encouragers. A lot of the core verses in my life are out of the Psalms. And I learned them in the darkest days of my life. They sustain you when nothing else will sustain you, because they speak exactly to your experience. Tonight, we begin with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 basically is an introduction to all of the Psalms. It's a bird's eye view. It's a helicopter view over all 150 Psalms, and it introduces all the Psalms. In some ways, it is very simple, and it is very to the point. Psalm 1 teaches that there are two kinds of men. There is the godly man, and there is the ungodly man. Often, the scripture summarizes things in twos. Jesus said there are two different paths in Matthew chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So there's two trails, two paths, two choices. Each man chooses his path. There are two different foundations. That's also in Matthew 7, verse 24. Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, applies them, utilizes them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now we're talking foundations. He built his house on the rock. That's a good way to build a foundation. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. It had been built on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, rejects them, ignores them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. That's a lousy foundation to build on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So, two men, two paths, two choices, two different foundations. This concerns a man's life, from the womb to the tomb. This is life stuff. This is about the meaning in your life and the legacy of your life. That's what Psalm 1 is about. In Psalm 1, you have two kinds of men. It doesn't take long to read it, doesn't take long to get through Psalm 1, but it's jammed, packed. We see a snapshot of the godly man in verses 1 through 3. We see a snapshot of the ungodly man in verse 4. And then thirdly, we see the end of the road for the ungodly and the godly in verses 5 and 6. So with that in mind, let's read Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. How blessed, how happy, how contented, how peaceful in his heart. Literally, when it says how blessed is the man, it has the sense of happiness, of fulfillment, of contentment, of a joy, of a peace which passes all understanding. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, or the Lord literally approves of the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Two kinds of men. Derek Kidner is an excellent Old Testament scholar, and he said this about Psalm 1. Whatever shapes a man's thinking shapes his life. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks within himself, so he shall be. The thing that fuels your life and the thing that fuels the direction of your life is what you put into your mind. The first thing he notes in the snapshot of the godly man is that the godly man is known by what he rejects. He's known by what he rejects, really, in his thinking. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. If you've been through high school, you've experienced peer pressure. But peer pressure doesn't go away when you get into your 20s or 30s or 40s or 50s. You've always got peer pressure. And the fact of the matter is that most of your peers are on the wrong path, going the wrong direction to the wrong end. I read where someone interviewed a lady that was 104 years old, and they asked her, what is unique about being 104? And she said, no peer pressure. It was very insightful, a very sharp lady. Ralph Dale Davis is an excellent Old Testament commentator, and he says this about verse 1. The righteous man is described by what he shuns. The blessed man, the happy man, is the man who is enjoying God's blessing, and he is a man who is separated from certain things. A man who is not neutral in life, but has a bias against evil in all of its forms. The righteous man rejects the totality of evil. If you're smart, you've got advisors, people that you speak with who have a degree of expertise in certain areas of life. and you seek their counsel. Who you listen to on issues of life, issues of the soul, issues of the heart. Who are your counselors? Who has gravitas in your life? Who do you respect? If they are men who do not have a heart for God, you're in trouble. Doesn't mean we cut ourselves off from people, and it doesn't mean we don't interact and we're not aware of them and all that. It just means who is influencing you? Who are your teachers? Who are your mentors? He goes on, as you plan your life and the steps of life, and as you order your life, the counsel of the wicked has to do with a way of thinking and forming plans and a mindset and outlook. The way of sinners suggests their behavior, their actions, and their practices. The seed of scoffers implies a kind of belonging where one settles most comfortably, perhaps with the scathing unbelief that wants no truck with godliness and faithfulness. The godly man is countercultural. The godly man is going upstream. The godly man is going against the current. What did Jesus say? Broad is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few are those who find it. The Christian view is, you may have noticed this, is not the popular view. You'll be mocked, you'll be scorned, you'll be ridiculed. In our day and age, the intelligentsia, the elite, the tenured atheist, they are supposed to be the wise ones that we listen to, yet God says they're fools. Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So who are your counselors? Who do you listen to? Who do you take your cues from as you live your life and make decisions about life and where you're going in life? C.H. Spurgeon did a lot of writing on the Psalms, and his insights are always brilliant. He takes these three phrases. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And he says this: when people are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly, who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual, but after that, they become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if let alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others, and thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. They have taken their degrees in vice and are true doctors of damnation. He's saying they're tenured in evil, and you don't listen to them. You're perhaps aware of them, but they're not your primary influence. How blessed is the man who doesn't take his cues from those who are opposed to the living God. So as a believer, you have to be countercultural. You want to be relevant, but you want to be biblical. This is always a battle. You want to be kind, but you want to be truthful. There is a trend among Christian people that the greatest virtue, the greatest trait as a Christian is to be kind. We're to always be kind. The problem with that is Proverbs says we are to wrap truth and kindness around our neck. You cannot always be kind. If all you do is dispense kindness, you're actually going to hurt people. Because what is needed is a balance of truth and kindness. We are to speak the truth in love. So the idea that we're never to stir up the waters, the idea that we're never to rock the boat, that we're just to be loving and kind, goes contrary to what we're supposed to do as believers. We are to be countercultural and speak the truth of Christ. And that's not real popular. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what you call narrow. That's what you call exclusive. That's what you call not open, but it's true. So we speak that truth in love. We wrap truth and kindness around our neck. So this godly man is known by what he rejects Interestingly enough, it's not just the academic world, it can be your family. Those who are opposed to the truth of God, or those who are compromising the truth of God. Someone's got to stay the course. Someone's got to stand for the truth. Someone's got to stand for Christ. Because lives cannot be changed without the truth of Christ. What did Jesus say in John 8:31? If you continue in my kindness. It's not what he said. If you continue in my love, it's not what he said. Those are all factored in. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. People cannot be set free with a fire hydrant of kindness. People need kindness, but they need it in the right amounts, and they need it balanced with truth. Because kindness can't save souls. Truth saves souls. We're living in a day where biblical truth is not appreciated and it's under attack, even in churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here's the problem. We all start out as ungodly men. That's our default position. That's how we're born. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're born with sin natures. That's why you never have to teach your child how to lie. They know how to lie. They're little liars. They're cute and they're wicked. They are. And it's been passed on through the generations, through your wife's family. And through yours. Comes from both sides. We're all messed up. And it's in their hearts. And they'll pass it on to their kids, and they'll pass it on to their kids. And because we're sinners, we're blind. The good news of the gospel is that the power of the Holy Spirit opens our eyes so that we hear the gospel, we comprehend the gospel, as God opened the tomb and called Lazarus to come out. He calls some to come out. He opens their eyes. They comprehend the truth. They understand the gospel. They say, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I ask you to be my Savior. And we're born again. And now we can begin to discern the things of God. And now we begin the journey of the Christian life. And now we're going to begin to seek the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 3, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, watch this, that they are useless. Proverbs 16, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. So you see, what we put into our minds is absolutely critical. Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As I put the Word of God into my mind and I apply it and pray over it, it changes my life. It changes me. It changes those I come in contact with. Therefore, it changes marriages and it changes relationship with kids. It just changes everything. This is why the enemy will do anything he can do to keep us out of the scriptures. He just doesn't want you in the word. Count on it. Just count on it. There's a second thing about this snapshot of the godly man. Yes, he's known by what he rejects in his thinking, but he is also known, secondly, by what he delights in. Let's go back to Psalm what? His delight is in the law of the Lord, the whole teaching of Scripture. His delight is in Scripture. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. So do you just walk around all day thinking about Scripture? No. Walt Garrison did a commercial years ago for a smokeless tobacco. His big phrase was, you just take a pinch between your cheek and gum for true tobacco pleasure. A lot of guys started doing that. Just a pinch between your cheek and gum. It's just kind of back there. You don't focus on it. You don't concentrate on it. It's just back there. You chew, and then every once in a while you spit. And you chew, and every once in a while you spit. It's a wonderful habit. Wives love this. That's kind of what biblical meditation is. It's not that we're supposed to be in Bible study all day long. You've got work to do. You've got relationships. You've got stuff on your list. But it's sort of like you take core verses, and you'll memorize a verse. If a verse touches you, memorize it. So I can't memorize Scripture. Look, you could memorize Beatles song. You can memorize Scripture. Three post-it notes. I'm old school. Three post-it notes. If there's a verse you want to memorize, write it out on three post-it notes. Put one on the dash of your car. Put one on your desk at work or your workbench. And put one on the mirror where you know, in the bathroom when you shave. Just put it on there. Don't try to memorize it. But a week later, you'll know the verse. You'll know it. Just a pinch between your cheek and gum. And as you go through life, and then you start accumulating those different pinches, and all of a sudden you look like a ball player that makes $180 million a year. And you just got a chaw. But you're walking through life, and you draw on that. To meditate is to ponder, it's to chew. It's like a cow chewing the cud. And as you go through life, and you've got decisions you've got to make like that or like that, you've got a grid of God's Word. That's God's wisdom. And if you get in a situation where you don't have wisdom, James 1 said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. If you need it, he'll give it to you. This is real life stuff, guys. A man who lives like that, who wants to know the Word and put the Word in his life, there's going to be a benefit that comes into his life. And the benefit is this. Verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Just west of Oxford, England, is an area called the Cotswolds. Those old estates are there, and the shepherd's cottages and the old walls. Everywhere you look, it's a postcard. Some friends told us about a village called Bibury. One of the poets of England called it the most picturesque village in England. There's a spring-fed river that runs in front of the Swan Hotel, which has been there since the 1600s. And you can follow it through the cottages lived in when wool was king in England in the 1700s and even 1800s. And then you come around to that church built in the 12th century, a Norman church, and they still have services in that church. And it's right behind the Bibury Castle. And that river goes around, and you come to the front of that castle, and there's just this landscape that is spectacular and massive with these huge English black oak trees. I'm talking massive. Right next to this spring-fed river, the River Colne, C-O-L-N. And I'm looking at that oak tree. And see, the thing about a massive, huge old oak tree is that the root system is bigger than what you see on the crown. I looked at Mary and I said, that's Psalm 1. Two things about that. It was breathtakingly beautiful. A tree like that is beautiful. And a tree like that has incredible strength. Why? Because of the root system. The storms that thing has withstood for 400, 500, 600 years is incredible. But it's all about the roots going down deep. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. It's a fruitful life. You walk with the Lord, you confess your sin, you put His word in your life, and you ask for wisdom and try to apply the word to your situation as you go through life and to your relationships. And you know what? You're going to have a blessed life and you're going to have a prosperous life. Now, does this mean that you won't have difficulty? Does this mean that you won't have affliction? It doesn't mean that. There is, unfortunately, named a theology called prosperity theology, which is a false theology that teaches that God always wants you healthy and He always wants you well, and He always wants your son to be the starting quarterback and your daughter to be the homecoming queen. He wants you pain-free. That's not in the scriptures. Let me go back to Spurgeon. Spurgeon lived in the 1800s, and he was a little late for the Puritans, but he was a Puritan. J.I. Packer called the Puritan pastors physicians of the soul. They were doctors of the soul. That's what Spurgeon is. Spurgeon's got a great line. What does it mean to be prosperous? He says, in regard to this passage, it is not an outward prosperity which the Christian most desires and values, but it is soul prosperity which he longs for. Our worst things are often our best things. As there is a curse wrapped up in the wicked man's mercies, so there is a blessing concealed in the righteous man's crosses, losses, and sorrow. The trials of the saint are a divine husbandry by which he grows and brings forth abundant fruit. David said, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Good. One of the old Puritans, Thomas Watson, said, "God prospers by impoverishing." I don't like that. God prospers by impoverishing. We do that with our kids. If all you do is give to your kids, you're going to spoil them. God's the perfect parent. God is concerned about our souls. God supplies what we need, and He's so gracious, but He's concerned about the soul. Last point, a snapshot of the ungodly is in verse 4, and it's very simple. It says this, "The wicked are not so." That's it. All the things that are true of the man walking with the Lord, all of the benefits, all of the peace, all of the contentment, all of the joy, even in the midst of hard circumstances, which other psalms cover, all of the goodness of God and the peace of God, you cannot have that apart from Christ. It says, "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away." So when they would thresh wheat, you talk to guys that have worked out in those wheat fields, the chaff is horrible stuff. The chaff is worthless. The chaff is the husk. It's the encasement. And there's no value to it. What you want is the wheat. You got to get rid of the chaff. So what do they do with chaff? They burn it. Let's talk about the end of the road for both kinds of men, because the road comes to an end. Verse 5. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." Into verse 6. "But the way of the wicked will perish." But at the beginning of verse 5, we see this: "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous," or literally, "the Lord approves of the way of the righteous." And why are we righteous? Because of our own good works? Absolutely not. Because of what Christ did for us. So we're not boasting about this, we're just thankful. He saved us. He redeemed us. He has a purpose for your life, for the days that you have left. He's going to use us in our gifting, and He's going to use us in our sphere of influence. And our lives will count, and then we come to the end, and we take our last breath. And then it gets real good. Really good. There's no better life than being in Christ. And if you don't know Him, you call on Him and say, "Jesus, please come into my life. I believe You're the Son of God. I want to know You. I believe You died in my place and took my sins upon You on the cross." And you can know Him And he'll come into your life and he'll lead you and he'll guide you and he'll walk with you. He'll be your shepherd and he'll carry you to the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for this encouragement. We're in a crazy world with crazy stuff going on, but the Lord is my shepherd. And he's got his eye upon us, and he is sustaining us and caring for us and providing for us, even in the midst of hardship. As hard as life gets, you'll bring good out of the very worst. You promised that to us. We count on it, and we're encouraged tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening today. This podcast was produced by Men's Leadership Ministries. We'll see you next time.